Thank you, Hilda. I hope that doesn't scare others from reading scripture. I don't often do that. You'll notice that chapter 1 and chapter 66 are actually the bookends of the entire book of Isaiah. And as you already know, we're not walking through Isaiah exegetically because that would take us a number of years. So we're actually flying over it with a Concorde instead of a crop duster. All right. So how many of us got spanked as kids? Oh, you privileged people. How many of you got disciplined in other forms? Yeah. Okay. I always hated hearing, "This will hurt me more than you." Yeah, some of you have heard that as well. I understood that better once I became a father. When children do wrong, their parents have three options, and maybe you can throw out another one, but I thought of three. They can let it go and watch their children descend into even worse behavior. They can walk away and abandon their role as a parent, leaving their children at the mercy of any and every influence around them, good and bad. Or, number three, they can discipline their children. No kind parent actually likes disciplining their children. Newsflash, kids, we don't like it. We only do it because we know that sometimes it's absolutely essential for the benefit of the child. Well, actually, just an aside, my dad had a rule which I applied later because I thought it was a good rule. He said, if you get a spanking in school, know that you'll get another one at home. I didn't want to, so I really behaved in school. You can ask Mike how that went for him in Chihuahua. Likewise, God is our Heavenly Father. He's a loving Heavenly Father, and when He disciplines His children, it's an expression of love. We have this theme of judgment and hope in Isaiah, and it starts in chapter 1. It goes, jumps back and forth between judgment and hope, and then chapter 66 does the same thing. And newsflash, it appears all the way across the book. We would have to read the whole book if we were going to do justice to it here this morning. So we see in Isaiah the ups and downs of God's message to His people, messages of judgment, but also of deep and powerful hope. As I've already said, today's scripture kind of bookends the 66 chapters, but it also reflects the tone of the entire book. And that's what highlights our discussion of judgment and hope this morning. Also, when you read Isaiah's first 40 chapters, you can feel the intensity of God's disappointment with Israel and the promise of something greater. God is honest. He expresses His disappointment with Israel, but there's always this promise of something greater. There's this hope that's still there. And through a redemptive lens, Isaiah doesn't just call out Israel's failures. He's constantly pointing ahead, showing us glimpses of a rescuer who will make things right, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. You'll notice from the reading that Israel's issues weren't surface level. They were rooted in idolatry, injustice, and hollow worship. But even in that, even in His judgment, God offers hope. Notice what He said in 1 verse 18. I hope you caught it. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's an expression of hope. God isn't just calling them out. He's pointing to a time of real heart-level change that's coming, a promise that He's willing to restore and cleanse. And Isaiah's words aren't just a warning. They're a reassurance that God doesn't give up on His people. By the way, He doesn't give up on you either, or on me, thankfully. Isaiah's vision invites us into this same hope today. God doesn't gloss over our struggles or downplay our sins, but He's relentless in His promise to redeem us. Through Jesus, God is restoring all things, and one day, as Isaiah says in 40 verse 5, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's the hope we're holding on to. A God who is just, but also merciful, holy, but gracious, and who through Jesus makes us part of His redemptive story. For God, judgment and hope are inseparable. Judgment, no matter how severe or well-deserved, can never cancel out hope. But hope doesn't cancel out judgment either. We must never allow the good news of God's grace to lead us to believe that God's moral law can be ignored. Don't presume on God's grace and pretend that his moral law means nothing. Judgment will always be misunderstood if we forget hope, and vice versa. There's no hope apart from judgment and no judgment apart from hope. Those two go together. We can never realize God's plans for us by avoiding the consequences of our actions. It is as we learn to appropriate God's grace in and through consequences of our actions that we are enabled to grow in his likeness. So Christianity is a religion of becoming, of transformation. It's a sad testimony when someone says, I got saved 50 years ago and nothing has changed since. That's a kind of a sad commentary. We don't want to be taking one step forward and three steps back. We want to be transformed. We want to grow. We want to develop in Christ-likeness. That process is called sanctification. And by the way, that doesn't end till the day that you die. Our becoming is a result of the grace of God being revealed in the conflict between the realities of our character and God's character. Grace is not merely fire insurance. The purpose of grace is transformation. When we rebel, it is against God, our Creator, our covenant Lord, our Heavenly Father, that we are rebelling. And rebellion has consequences. Consequences for spiritual choices are just as certain as consequences for physical choices. An important message here is that God does judge our sinful, rebellious nature. When we mutiny against him, there are consequences. We will face his righteous judgment and his holy justice. But God in his love for us will not abandon us. He will not leave us marooned. When we realize how meaningless and pointless life is without him, he rescues us. Isaiah delivers not only a message of judgment, but also of hope. And this is, I would say, this is a unique feature of Isaiah, this juxtaposition between the message of judgment and hope. Isaiah stresses them as polar opposites, more than any other book. These themes shouldn't be read in isolation from one another. As I've said, judgment must never be separated from hope, and hope is always seen as coming through judgment, not in spite of it. And you could take the word judgment and put the word discipline there if you like. The question prompted by the abrupt interchanges between judgment and hope is, how can this Israel become that Israel? How can this sinful Israel become that holy and righteous Israel? And because we're not just talking about yesterday, we need to talk about ourselves. How can this sinner become that saint? That's if we don't ask that question, then what are we doing? That's the question we're struggling with. For the prophet, judgment and hope or salvation are two sides of the same coin. Notice the pattern of judgment and salvation in the first part of Isaiah. If you want to flip up that next slide. You have judgment and salvation interchanged in chapter 1. As Hilda was reading, you notice going back and forth. Then you have salvation, chapter 2, the first part, verses 2 to 5. Going back to judgment, verses 6 to 4, verse 1. Salvation, 4, verse 2 to 6. Judgment, 5 to 8. Salvation, first part of chapter 9, etc., etc. So you see this through Isaiah, this back and forth. There isn't just this constant dose of judgment. There's also this expression of hope and salvation and comfort. So the story of judgment and hope continues throughout the entire book. So what's the point of these passages of judgment and hope and salvation? Well, the passages about judgment do a number of things. Number one, the point of judgment is to unmask and name sin that we and our communities are blinded to. And by the way, I suspect that what Israel faced and struggled with isn't necessarily completely foreign to us. Just because you made a proclamation of faith, just because you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're still You're still a human being. You still have the battle, like Paul says, against the flesh, against the devil. And we also need to ask God to show us where we've been blinded to sin in our lives. Secondly, to declare that God will not stand idly by as sin wreaks havoc, judgment will come. In other words, we take God seriously. And thirdly, to propel us toward repentance. Those are good reasons for these judgment passages in Isaiah. But then we also have the passages that point to hope and salvation. And they're there to energize those in despair through hope, to incentivize the faithful to endure and the rebellious to repent, and then also to offer a vision of God's ideal future and to motivate those in the present to live in such ways now. In other words, this is not a fire escape plan. We're not meant to only live for pie in the sky by and by. We're meant to live victoriously in the power of the Holy Spirit as he leads us and refines us and works in and through us on a daily basis here and now. 1 verse 11 talks about sacrificing. We no longer offer sacrifices, not like that anyway. But this paragraph is talking about the human tendency to use religious behavior as a means of manipulating God to their own benefit. We would never do that, would we? Religious actions are to be a symbol of the heart condition. If the heart is not in an obedient and submissive posture before God, then all the sacrifices in the world accomplish nothing. The heart posture of obedience and submission is important. Otherwise, the sacrifices are worthless. In fact, it's easy for these behaviors to become substitutes for real biblical faith. Real biblical faith in the Old and New Testament show that it lies in surrender and obedience, which is also manifested in how we treat each other. Our worship practices and religious activities are intended to be symbolic of deeper realities. There's a direct connection between these realities and our ethical behavior. We can be very religious, yet live our lives for ourselves. We can give the appearance of obedience and yet be living a self-centered life that is nothing but rebellion. The point? God says that what we must show if we are to experience his favor is evidence of his life within us. Let me say that again. God says that what we must show if we are to experience his favor is evidence of his life within us. Religious and cultic activity in the absence of a changed life is not such evidence. However, God's judgment is never intended to be his last word. He does not intend to destroy Israel, but to refine her. As the silver is melted in the crucible, so God intends to melt down the nation in order to remove all impurities. And sometimes he'll do that in your life and mine. God wishes even well-deserved judgment to have positive effects, never considering judgment to be an end in itself. If judgment is never God's intended last word, neither is hope without conditions. God's acts of justice do not mean he is abandoning his covenant promises. He will renew creation and establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So God wants his people to hold on to both, judgment and hope, always and intention. When tempted to despair over the state of the church and the world, we recall God's salvation promises. When tempted to presume on his grace, we're reminded that even for his elect, sin has consequences. Isaiah has what I would call a threefold emphasis on judgment, comfort, and hope. I've talked about judgment and hope this morning, and you can find this theme on every page. That trio of truth is unavoidable. And yet our language and longing drift to comfort and hope, as it is found in Isaiah. It's understandable that we are not drawn to the reality of God's judgment. We don't really want it. And yet it's on every page in Isaiah. The judgment of God's wrath is diminished in our worship, It's missing in our outreach and barely on the radar of our conversations. See, pronouncements of judgment are thought to be old school, belonging to the hellfire and brimstone approach of days gone by. Have we swung the pendulum? We've replaced wrath with an emphasis on mercy, love, and grace. Of course, these attributes of God are infinite and impossible to exaggerate. We rejoice in his favor, and his love is an invitation to everyone. We're not wrong to highlight the love of God. Our mistake, however, is in creating a distortion of God, portraying God with one color as if the darker shades don't exist. God's righteous wrath is not a flaw to hide, nor an awkward bump to a gospel presentation. In fact, we need to understand judgment if we are going to understand comfort and hope. The gospel is defined as good news, and so it is. But it is the good news because it addresses the bad news, that we are rebellious sinners. To grasp the depth of God's mercy, we must look unflinchingly at the depth of our need. God's indictment of sin is not because he doesn't like us, but because he does love us, and he doesn't want to see us destroy ourselves through bad choices. In Isaiah chapter 1, we were hit full on with the disdain that the Lord felt for Israel's unfaithfulness, and yet there was also hope. There was a promise that those who were stained by sin would be washed clean. Isaiah 66 concludes as the prophecy begins with a warning of judgment, but also a promise of God's continued goodness, a great hope for the future. When we read Isaiah 66, we see that God is not impressed by so-called religiosity, like simply going to church and saying the Lord's Prayer. There's a coming judgment, and those who make sacrifices or present offerings or walk around performing like one of God's people will be treated harshly. If religious practices don't impress God, what does? Well, it's realizing who we are before the Lord and responding appropriately. 66 verse 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It's the exact opposite of the self-righteous self-confidence exhibited by those who are offering sacrifices. I kind of like the story of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. Don't just do religious stuff. Listen to the word of God. And the problem, as noted in verse 4, when God called, no one answered. When he spoke, they did not listen. Being humble and contrite in spirit means that when we read God's word and pray to him, we let the God of the universe speak to us rather than having already decided what we want him to say. He is God and we are not. After his message of warning in verses 3 to 4, verse 6 brings us a message of hope and mercy. And who is this mercy directed toward? Well, those who tremble at the words of the Lord. It is those who humbly acknowledge the glory of God who are esteemed. And from this verse 7, we see a glorious picture of the salvation that God's people have waiting for them. We see the analogy of a mother and child. The servants of the Lord are to be confident that God will finish what he started. He will fulfill his promises. He will fulfill his promises. I want to conclude by reading what the author of Hebrews has to say in chapter 12 about discipline and transformation. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more shall we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's not fun being disciplined. But I trust that this morning, as we think about it, that we be at the place where we say, Lord, go ahead, discipline me. I want to be transformed. I want this renewal process to continue in my life. I want you to point out those areas in my life that need to be changed. I want to grow spiritually. I want to become more like Jesus Christ in my life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and your grace and mercy in my life, that can happen each and every day as I follow you faithfully. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask Jody and Trevor and Stanley to come up. We'll see if there are some questions to respond to. Heavenly Father, it's a difficult topic to talk about. And yet we realize that you are, in Hebrew, you are described as hesed, faithful love. You are a faithful, loving Heavenly Father. And when you discipline, it's with the purpose and intention of restoring and redeeming that which was lost. And we know that you want to transform us as well. You want to develop us as your children. So we don't want to take sin lightly either. We want to be sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit, to your word. We want to be open to being transformed. We want to be open to having sin pointed out in our lives, and then we want to repent and turn around. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to that this morning, and we thank you for what you are and what you will do in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, there's currently no questions on there, so if you still have some, but I have a couple for the panel here. Well, sometimes when you hear a message on judgment and discipline, you go through your life and you're like, man, I ain't doing nothing right. And you go home and you throw out the playbook and you're like, yeah. So I guess the question is, how do we perceive, how do we avoid throwing out, well, in some cases, throwing out the whole playbook? Because maybe potentially we are doing something right, depending on what we're doing. How do we process this in terms of change? How do we perceive maybe what we're doing right? And how do we go forward with that?
I'm trying to see if I understand the question correctly, so I'll try to repeat what I heard, if that is what you're saying. How do we know if what we are doing is right or wrong? Is that what the question is? And how do we proceed from there?
Yeah, I mean, someone who is maybe struggling right now who might go home and think, I'm not doing anything right. Mm. But in turn, maybe they are actually doing some things.
Okay.
So how do we sort through that?
Okay. The Word of God is a standard for us to follow. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it may be confusing, not because the Word itself is confusing, but the way we understand what is written there. And that's why he didn't just give us his Word. He gave us his Spirit to help us understand his word. And when you find it difficult to understand what his Spirit is saying to you on a particular part of his word or about his word, you talk to someone who can walk you through. Maybe your teacher, maybe your pastor, someone more experienced about the word than you are. And so my answer would be, the Bible says the Spirit of God bears witness with us that we are the children of God. So if you are confused about, oh, I'm not doing many things right and many I'm some things wrong, check with the Spirit of God in you. I'll come back to prayer. Pray and allow the Spirit of God lead you. And if you hear some things in your spirit that you don't understand, seek counsel. Meet your pastor. I hear this, or I think about this way, or this is coming to my spirit, or this is how I feel about this. And someone would just need to walk you through. Yeah, so the spirit and counsel is what I would say.
I would take a different yes. First of all, yes. But also, some of us like checklists. So if you're a checklist kind of person, this is going to be coming from a totally different door. Some things are non-negotiable. Being in the Word, non-negotiable. That's where you find Him. Non-negotiable. But there's also this concept of asking yourself, what's working? What's not working? So in your life, if something isn't working, that's a different avenue to look at and figure out, why is it not working? What about it is not working? Can I maybe try a new thing to make it work? Like, but the non-negotiable is spending time with the Lord. And when you're doing that, somehow the doors you're walking through make sense with what the Lord is telling you, which is what Stanley said. So you follow the Spirit. I don't know if any of that.
I'm going to walk through a third door.
Yeah.
We also have an accuser who doesn't want you to live in victory. So again, you've both alluded to it. Check whether this negative stuff is actually a result of the Spirit trying to convict you of sin, or whether it's the accuser trying to keep you down and bring up accusations that are, he's the father of lies, that are wrong. So the Word, prayer, the Holy Spirit, and godly counsel are all part of sorting that out when you are confused.
And I think there's something to be said about comfort. Mm-hmm. We really, really like comfort, and we like being comfortable with where we're at and the shape of what everything looks like. But sometimes comfort isn't the right thing. Sometimes the Lord needs to push us, and we need Him to push us into discomfort to grow and to become how you were talking about the becoming, what He's created us to be and do in that quote unquote season.
Yeah. I'm going to ask a very, very obvious question here, but I feel like it needs to be asked. If I'm in the midst of judgment right now, if I'm in the midst of discipline, where do I see hope?
Praise the Lord if you're in the midst of judgment and discipline. That's a hard season to be in, but that means you're changing. If you feel the judgment and you feel the discipline, He's speaking to you about something that you need to change. So repent. That's the basis of everything that we read. It's the judgment which requires repentance, which leads us to salvation. I think it's beautiful if you're in that spot, because that means that you can change and become who He wants you to be.
Yeah. I don't think the judgment of God is to kill you. And so I'll say this way. God has a purpose for judgment. And God's purpose for judgment is restoration. Most times, there is a way we want things to be done. We do something that is against His word, and we run to Him and say, I'm sorry. And then we expect everything to just go back to normal as though you did not do anything. It doesn't work that way. Sorry is not an excuse from the consequence of what you did. If you break an obvious law that has consequences, you will go through the consequences. But in the consequences, you will feel the love of God in it. You see hope in it. So if you are going through judgment and you still open your eyes every morning, that means He has given you life. He has given you opportunity to learn from that judgment and to become a better person. Because if that judgment is not unto restoration, you won't be alive to understand you are going through judgment. You'll be dead. And so the fact that you are waking up in the midst of that judgment, that harsh thing, whatever it is that you are going through, the finger of God is there. What I would advise is to pray, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? What are you saying to me? Because sometimes you can be so blinded and engulfed in the pain of the judgment that you don't see the lesson or the hope or what God is doing with you. You would just be in the aura of God is wicked. He has abandoned me. I'm going through. This is the but in all of those, the finger of God, the hope is there. You just pray and help, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you see it. I think, yeah.
Okay, thank you, Trevor and Jody and Stanley. Praise God, why don't you come up?